Carrie also pointed out to me, and I didn't mention it in the opening, but there is a major offensive happening in Israel right now. And yeah, things are dicey. They've closed the airport and everything. So can we just take a moment and pray? Do I have both mics on here?
Yeah,
okay. Can we just take a moment and pray? So Lord, we lift up Israel to you right now. And Lord, you have been faithful and you have protected that tiny nation. Lord, we know that there are people, not just in Israel, but all around that region who call upon your name of many different kinds and varieties. Lord, I pray that you would protect your people, both Israel and Christians, both Jewish and Arab Christians. Lord, protect them, and Lord, fill them, Lord, with your peace right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our theme for 2024 has been possessing the land, and each summer I take requests for sermons that you want to hear. Now, this summer I did something different. I also decided to preach a summer mini-series on the Lord's Prayer, and I left just one Sunday for requests after that. But it worked out actually serendipitously because we wrapped up that series with the line, "Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." That's the way the Lord's Prayer ends, the way we know it. But I had to tell you last week, to be true to the text, that last line of the prayer is probably missing in a lot of your Bibles. And the reason is because it was likely added when the Bible was compiled into one book somewhere around the 4th or 5th centuries. And I know that just kind of makes everybody's red flags go up. What? They added something to the Bible? I thought they're not supposed to do that. Well, likely what was happening was when the Lord's Prayer was being recited, that line was being added in the churches when they recited the Lord's Prayer, and it eventually found its way back into the Scriptures. But then that raises the question, how can they do that, right? If you go to college these days, maybe you didn't know this, but I'll warn you, because your kids, your grandkids are going to college, and they're probably going to come across a professor or two that are going to tell them, the Bible is unreliable. It's full of a bunch of errors. It's outdated. It's irrelevant. That is all over our universities today, even the Christian ones. When you go into a bookstore and you look at different Bibles and translations, have you ever done it? Just looked at the whole bookcase of all the Bibles. Which one's right? Which one do I read? They can't all be right, can they? Well, we know that the Bible is a holy book. The Bible is God's word. So what does that mean? Does that mean that God sent an angel with golden tablets with the words of Scripture on them? No, actually, that's the story behind the Book of Mormon. Well, surely an angel dictated the words to the prophet, and the scribes were sitting there writing down the words as the prophet was speaking these revelations. No, actually, that's the story behind the Quran. Should I keep going? Well, maybe if there was just one translation of the Bible, and anybody who preaches it or teaches it has to follow all of the interpretations from a centralized organization. Do you recognize that one? That's the Watchtower Society. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you see how every attempt to try to centralize, control, or otherwise make God's word say what we want it to say only results in error? The Bible is not like any other religious book. It came about by an amazing process that is both human and divine. And it has never been able to be contained by any of the religious institutions of man. It's just like we said about the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom of God is not a religious organization, and the kingdom of God is not a political organization. The kingdom of God is people following God. Well, guess what? The Bible came about by a very similar process. Very organic. And God perfected it because God knew the end from the beginning. There's many different ways of reading and studying the Bible, but the more we study and the more we reflect on each other's interpretations and different perspectives, the more voices that we get in the conversation, the more truth we learn about God. So this morning I want to answer some very practical questions about the Bible. First of all, how did we get the Bible? Second of all, how do we know it's reliable? And that word reliable is important. And then lastly, I'll be answering the question, which translation should we read? Now, as I'm answering those questions, I hope that you learned something about God. Because though God gives us an objective way to know Him, He is also constantly blowing our minds, exceeding our understanding. God is bigger than just words in a book. So first of all, how do we get the Bible? Well, the Bible did not just drop out of heaven. It was written by people, many different people. You know, all of these other holy books, usually one author, right? But the Bible was written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. So if you hear somebody say, well, the Bible has some seeming contradictions, actually it's not surprising that the Bible would have seeming contradictions. What's surprising is that there are so few of them. 40 different authors over 1,500 years, and yet there is such a harmonious agreement as to who God is and what He is saying. And these so-called differences, you know, they can be resolved when you consider that different people are speaking from different human perspectives. I mean, for example, the chronology of Jesus' life in the four Gospels. Well, it's easy when you consider that some of the gospel writers aren't really even thinking about chronology. They're telling a story using a different pattern or paradigm. And we can resolve those differences when we consider the different views. Now, when you read the different books of the Bible, there is evidence of one divine author that is working through many different human vessels. And this leads to our first fill in the blank. The scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the one divine author that's working through many different people. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, and you should all know this verse. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, what is translated in the ESV as God breathed is in other Bibles the word inspired, because inspired literally means God breathed. Do you know what else is God breathed? We are. God breathed His breath into mankind. And our very life and existence is described in Genesis as having been breathed into us by God. Now, take it the other way. What does that say about the Bible? The Bible is a living document. You know, you can study the Bible for a lifetime, and I have. I can't even tell you how many times I've read the Bible. It's too many to count. But I still learn something new each time I read it. The Bible is not a flat document. That is to say, it's not just words on a page with only one possible meaning. It's nuanced. It's, to use a scholarly word, multivalent, which means that there is more than one way to read it and understand it. And the Bible contains a lot of imagery. And all of that imagery has layers of meaning to it. You can read it and understand it on this level, but then you can also read it and understand it on this level. And one other thing that you might have learned about the Bible, God has a sense of humor. He likes to play with words. And the biblical authors use a lot of wordplay in the scriptures. Many of the New Testament writers, they will even quote Old Testament passages, and somebody might say, well, wait, he's misquoting that. No, he recognizes something else in the words that might not have been apparent to the original author and is saying, isn't that unique? For example, Matthew's saying, isn't that unique that Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 said, the young woman shall give birth and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And that same word, young woman, can also mean virgin. And Matthew, knowing about the virgin birth, says, see, Isaiah was writing something he didn't even know what he was writing. How beautiful is that? 2 Peter 1:19 to 21 says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I think the biblical writers knew that they were writing important words. Did they know how important? Did they know we would be reading them today? Maybe they did, maybe they didn't, but the Holy Spirit knew. The only way they could know that is if the Holy Spirit revealed it to them. Inspiration has the word spirit right in it. You've heard me say this before. The word spirit is both the word for breath, the word for wind, and the word for the unseen life force of God. Now, Josh McDowell says this, and I think this is an interesting quote. The idea conveyed is just as the wind controls the sails of a boat, so also the breath of God controlled the writers of the Bible. And the end result is exactly what God intended. Did they know what they were writing or didn't they? Doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit knew, and the end result is the same. So when we read the words of Scripture, if they were written by the Holy Spirit, how are we going to understand them? By the same Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what they mean. Here's the next fill in the blank. The books of the Bible were chosen through a process. Yes, there was a very intentional process. So how about the books of the Bible? Aren't there other books that are written about the same time as the books that are in our Bible? Yes, that's true. You may be surprised to learn that. There are other books that are useful for historical context and background. You might even hear me refer to one of them sometime or another, but they are not inspired in the same way as the books that are in our Bible. Some of them used to be in the Bible, and if you have a Catholic Bible or an Orthodox Bible, you might even find other books in there. They're in a separate section in the Catholic Bible. It's called the Apocrypha. And reformers like Luther decided to take them out of the Bible when it was being published in the language of the people because he didn't want people to misunderstand and think that these books were part of the accepted canon, which they are not. Now, when I use the word canon of Scripture is a term that we to describe the books that we have that are both accepted as authentic and authoritative revelation. No, a canon is not a canon like we have in Valley Forge Park. A canon, it literally means a rod, a measuring stick. It is a standard by which we measure every other divine revelation. Now, in order for these books to be in the canon, they had to be written by people that we know. The only exception is the book of Hebrews. We don't actually know who wrote that book. But we can surmise from what they said that it was somebody who was with somebody who was with Jesus. They had to be useful by all of the churches. Jerome in the second century put forth what he believed was going to be a list of the canon of Scripture. And guess what? 200 years later, when this canon was officially closed, it was the same books that Jerome said it was going to be. You know, he just kind of had a little bit of an advance word from God on that. But the books of the Apocrypha, they are likely authentic. They are valid for historical study, but they are not considered authoritative. We don't read them with the same understanding of Holy Spirit inspiration as we do the books of the Bible. And then there's another group of books, not on this shelf, not in the Apocrypha. We call these pseudepigrapha, which is basically a big scholarly word that means fake writings. You might see sometime on TV or maybe on the internet, the History Channel was famous for this. Ancient texts that tell the secret history of the world. You know what they're referring to? They're referring to documents like the Gospel of Thomas. You know, those are considered to be pseudepigrapha. In other words, Thomas never wrote that book. Somebody else pretending to be Thomas wrote that book. And especially during the days of the early church, there were people that were writing fake gospels, claiming to have secret knowledge from the apostles. But they were never really accepted as reliable or authentic. Here's your next fill in the blank. The text of the scripture was miraculously preserved. It was miraculously preserved. How do we know that what is in the Bible is what is supposed to be there? Well, the last chapter of the book actually contains a warning against adding to or removing from Scripture. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life in the holy city, which is described in this book. Now, this can be a big, complex, technical kind of discussion, but here's what you need to know. The people who copied the scripture took their job very seriously. Very seriously. First of all, they did it all by hand. Can you imagine the writer's cramp? They did it all by hand, writing with ink on animal skins, which was called vellum, or on paper, which was called papyri, which was actually made out of woven papyrus reeds. And when they finished a page, they would count all the rows, they would count all the characters, and it all had to match exactly. In fact, this is how meticulous they were with the scripture. It was said that if you pushed a pin through a stack of the scriptures, a good scribe could tell you every letter that that pin would intersect. Hey, when you've copied it hundreds of thousands of times, you get to know it pretty well. And if they found an error in a manuscript, they had to destroy it and start all over. So how did some things get added to the Bible? Well, first of all, you should know this, that when you have a professor that says, oh, there are thousands of errors in the Bible. Do you know what 99% of those errors are? They are the names of people and places. That's where most of these so-called errors are. So what would happen is scribes would make notations in the margin of the current names of people and of places, and they would do that to the text for clarity, so that the people reading would know, oh, that person that they call Cephas is Peter, you know, that place that they call, you know, that's Pergamum, or, you know. So they would make those notations in the margin, and eventually some of those notations found their way into the text. Now, there are some other so-called changes. These were clarifying postscripts, commentaries, pieces of oral tradition that, once again, were originally written in the margins and then eventually made their way into the text, such as the last line of the Lord's Prayer or the last part of the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. It said that the Gospel of Mark was probably actually written to be presented orally. So the last part of the last chapter would have been a postscript that was added to the oral recording, because that's the part that people would have told one another after hearing it presented. Or the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. There's very few people that doubt that that is probably authentic, but that was a piece of oral tradition that was likely added to the Gospel of John later. So then when the Bible was translated into English, where we get, for example, our King James Version, the original King James Version, that was originally translated from the Latin Bible called the Vulgate, and from a single Greek manuscript, a guy by the name of Erasmus. And by that time, these passages had been part of the text already for hundreds of years. And so they were presumed to be original in the King James Bible. Now, when we talk about the authority of Scripture, you're going to hear people use terms like infallible and inerrant. It's in many doctrinal statements, the Scriptures are infallible, they're inerrant. I tend not to use those terms. Not because I don't believe it, but because when you use those terms, it's like you paint a big target on you, especially in academic circles, and you're just kind of like setting yourself up for an argument. And here's why. The doctrines of infallibility and inerrancy actually apply to the original manuscripts. Say, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem is, we don't have the original manuscripts. That might come as a shock to some of you. We don't? No. What we have is we have copies of copies of copies, because neither vellum nor papyri lasts that long. We have copies of copies. We have manuscripts, not the originals, but guess what? We have thousands of them. Thousands of them. If you include all the little fragments, like tens of thousands of them. So here's the thing. How can we know what's authentic? How can we know what's original? Well, by studying the copies, we know where they came from. And we can pretty thoroughly reconstruct what was likely in the original manuscripts, which is why many of your Bibles don't have that last line of the Lord's Prayer, because they've concluded, they say, you know what, that probably wasn't in the original manuscript. Textual study, which has been going on for a long time, but it's really accelerated in recent years. You know why? Because now we have computers. Now we have digital imaging. And manuscripts and scholars can share information so easily and readily with one another. So this has really ramped up within yours and my lifetime. Another factor, the Dead Sea Scrolls, were discovered in 1948 in a cave in Israel. Thousands of fragments of manuscripts in addition to those we already had, and many of them are hundreds of years older than the oldest manuscripts that we already had. So when the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered, you can imagine there were scholars going to say, "Oh, now we have proof. Lots and lots of errors." Guess what? Scholars who doubted the accuracy of the manuscripts found that the older manuscripts actually proved the authenticity of our scriptures rather than disproving them. So here's the second question. We're already getting into this a little bit. How do we know it's reliable? Well, rather than using the words infallible and inerrant, like I said, those words can be a little problematic. I prefer to use the word reliable when describing the scriptures. They are absolutely reliable. Infallible and inerrant can be misleading because they refer to the original manuscripts, not the text that we have in front of us. And any intellectually honest scholar has to admit that there has been some changes to the text along the way, but that by reconstructing the original manuscripts, we can see what are the likely changes, and I tell you, they're reasonable, and they are intended for clarity, just like we saw with the Lord's Prayer. Words like infallible and inerrant convey the idea that the Bible has this sort of mystical perfection, like the other holy books of other religions. Our Bible is perfect. But our Bible isn't perfect because it dropped out of heaven. Our Bible is perfect because it's been perfected through a process, just like God's redemption of humanity. Here's the next fill in the blank. It is the Word of God through human vessels. It is the Word of God through human vessels. Remember, I said it's both a human and a divine process. Well, guess what? The writers of the Bible were not perfect people. What do I mean? Oh, Dave looks shocked. Well, Moses and Paul were murderers. Matthew was a collaborator with Rome. Luke was a Gentile. David was an adulterer. Solomon was a womanizer. Hosea married a prostitute. And then there's Ezekiel. Ezekiel was just weird. I remember reading Ezekiel when I was working in a factory, and I looked at what some of the things Ezekiel was writing, some of the illustrations he used, and it's like, man, he talks just like the guys in the factory. Now some of you are going to go home and read Ezekiel. If God uses imperfect people, and yet he is able to convey his holy message through them, isn't it reasonable to believe that he has been watching over the scriptures to make them and to keep them pure and holy as well? Talk about imperfect people. There's also imperfect circumstances. The Old Testament scriptures were compiled during Judah's exile in Babylon. We know that God used Daniel, a righteous Jew, to serve the king's court and to witness to the truth of God in the middle of an otherwise very wicked kingdom. Another key figure in Babylon was Ezra, the scribe. And you know, it was Ezra and his team of scribes that were instrumental not only in the rebuilding of the temple, but that group is responsible for copying and compiling the scriptures, for bringing them together into a collection. One thing Babylon was known for was its vast libraries. You know, God took Ezra all the way to Babylon to be trained by the best scholars in the world so that he could use that knowledge to give us the Old Testament. Isn't that just like God? Another outcome of the exile was that since the Jews could no longer worship in the temple with animal sacrifice, what did all those Levites find to do? Well, they gave themselves to the study of the scriptures instead. And it was in this context that they began to form synagogues, which our churches are modeled after, where they would gather for prayer and reading from the Torah, the scriptures. So do you see how God turns an imperfect situation into a perfect solution? Here's your next fill in the blank. The Word of God is true. The Word of God is true. So I told you I don't like to use words like inerrant and infallible because they imply that there can never be any mistakes in the Scripture. Well, I don't like to use the word inerrant, but I will say it's absolutely reliable. I don't like to use the word infallible, but I will say that the Scripture is absolutely true. Why? Because it may have been infallible in the original manuscripts, but we'll never actually know, will we? However, there are clear examples of scribal errors in some of the manuscripts, some of the later copies, and we know this because there are so many manuscripts that we can actually track the differences. We can see about where something showed up, and there's actually a rule the textual scholars use that they say the simplest interpretation is likely the more original. Like I said, most of the so-called errors were manuscript notations for clarity that found their way into the text. I had one professor who said this. He said, "The Bible is so inspired that even the errors are inspired." Face it, most of us are glad that we have the last line of the Lord's Prayer. But aside from our ideas of grandiose perfection, we can say with confidence that the Bible is true. The things that the Bible say happened actually happened. If you follow the study of biblical archaeology, they are constantly finding inscriptions like this one of the house of David, or of Solomon, or of Jerusalem, or of Israel. The inscriptions are there. The history actually happened. We also have geological evidence of a worldwide flood. And there is more evidence to support the existence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth than almost any other historical figure. And not just in the Bible either. What is most amazing is that the more scholars pore over the text of the Bible, the more we learn just how true it is. Let me add this. Did you know that the Bible is the best-selling book of all time? By far. In 1995, the Guinness Book of World Records estimates the distribution of the Bible at over 5 billion copies. Now, that number in 2021 was updated to be about 7 million. Sorry, 7 billion. The next closest books are only millions of copies. In fact, if you want to look at the most sold books in the 50 years, you have this bookshelf right here, but that first one should actually be about 10 times as tall as it is on that image. Notice it's 3,900 as opposed to 820. So 10 times more than the next bestseller in the last 50 years. The Bible doesn't make the New York Times bestseller list. You know why? Because it's in a category all by itself. No other book has been dissected and studied as much as the Bible. Did you know that if you want to be a biblical scholar, you have to first choose if you're going to focus on the Old Testament or the New Testament? You know why? because that's going to determine whether you focus on learning Hebrew or whether you focus on learning Greek. You're probably not going to have time to do both well. Then many scholars spend years on a single book or a single subject. I've spent the last 3 years just reading books on baptism, working on my doctorate. And they say if you do your doctorate on anything relating to the Apostle Paul or Martin Luther, you're going to spend at least 5 to 6 years reading. There's that much material out there. So as much as the Bible has been criticized, there are still plenty of good people defending it. I would argue that the best scholars are the ones who are defending it. Why do I say that? Because those who spend their careers defending the Bible are usually around a decade or so later. Those who spend their careers criticizing the Bible seem to disappear after a few years. The next fill in the blank, it is God's self-revelation. The most important thing about the Bible is not what it says about history or science, although I would argue that when studied in its context, the Bible has much to teach on those subjects as well. But the Bible's main purpose is to teach us about God. John 20, 31 says this, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." God inspired the writers to write in a way that we would know about him. And there is a common theme runs from Genesis to Revelation. Once you understand this, it unlocks the Bible to you. It's the story of redemption from beginning to end. You know, the first two chapters of the Bible show a perfectly created world. And then it happens. The last two chapters of the Bible in Revelation show a completely restored world. And what happens in between? Well, the message is that God created the world good, and he created humanity to be like him and to have fellowship with him. And then what happens in chapter 3? Mankind was deceived and chose to disobey God. That was the fall. And the Old Testament is stories of God's dealings with mankind after the fall. We have stories of people who believed God and walked by faith, like Noah and Abraham. That's kind of laying the foundation. And then we have stories of God choosing a people for himself and teaching them how to live by his commands, giving them a land and a kingdom. And then the stories of God's people, well, they have their ups and downs, but it's all leading to the expectation of one anointed prophet king who will redeem God's people. That's right, the cross. Jesus is the central figure in the Bible. The New Testament is all about him. We have four Gospels, the stories of his life from four different angles, and then Acts, the launching of the church, God's people to complete his mission. And even all of the books of the Old Testament, I don't have time to go through them all, but every one of them also points to Jesus. And everything that has happened since Jesus commissioned the church is also part of the story. You know, the Bible ends with a church that is being persecuted and longing for his return. It's, you know, it's interesting. It's kind of like another exile. God's people waiting to be reborn and made new. But you know, when you know the story and you read the Bible, you see yourself in the story. And you see that the story is still being played out. And most of all, you can see how God interacts with people. And you can recognize and know from that how God feels about you. God loves you very much. And he wants you to turn back to him so that he can have a relationship with you. That's the message of the Bible. So, Finally, to the question I began with, which translation should I read? So you're a Christian, and you want to know God better, and you walk into a Christian bookstore, and there is a whole row of Bibles. You have the King James Version. You have the New King James Version. You have the American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible. So many standards. And the NASB, it could be the one from 1995, it could be the one from 2020. And you have the New Living Translation, the Contemporary English Version, the Amplified Bible, the Passion Translation. And then there's a popular translation that I really like, just called the Message. Oh, I'm just getting started. So which one should you read? Here's your fill in the blank. Read all of them. I'm not kidding. They are all faithful translations of the Bible. By faithful, I mean nobody is trying to lead anybody astray here. Everybody is doing their best to interpret the Bible for you. So how can they all be right? Well, how many of you speak more than one language? I'm putting my hand up because I still speak fluent Danish, believe it or not. So let me just ask those of you who speak another language, when you learn another language, do you just learn another way of saying the same things? Mm-mm. You learn a different way of thinking. Shock. But when people speak different languages, they actually think differently too. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek with a few passages in Aramaic, but Greek and Hebrew words, well, all of them or most of them have more than one meaning. And many of the passages of Scripture that we read will have more than one viable translation. Some of it on purpose. Like I said, God likes to use wordplay. And then there's also different differences depending on which manuscripts are used and how they are prioritized. Now, most of that has to do with names, but it can still be tricky. And then there's the choices that the translator has to make, which a lot of words are determined by context in which you use them. So the translator is making choices based on the context, which means the translator is making choices based on what he thinks the author is trying to say. So that can make some differences as well. All of that to say that there is multiple valid ways to read or translate the same verse, which means there can be more than one valid translation. However, some translations are better than others. And the best translation for you to read, well, it depends on your reading level and on your goal for why you want to read the Bible. So this chart is actually on the back side of your outline, so you have it to take with you. This is a handy little chart here. It lists popular translations on a scale from word to word at one end to a paraphrase at the other end. Well, notice also down below they have numbers behind them. Those numbers are actually the school grade reading level that that translation is designed for. So that can be helpful as well. But they range on a scale from word to word, which are literal translations, very literal, to thought for thought in the middle, which we also call a dynamic equivalent, to on the other side, paraphrase, which are translations that focus on just writing the way we speak, keeping it in the common language. So, which is the best Bible for you? Well, I'll say this first. Word-for-word translations are better for study. So Bible study is a discipline that I believe every believer should do to some degree, but there are some people who are going to do it often. And if you do Bible study often, or if you are teaching or leading Bible studies, I would recommend a word-for-word translation. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So when you are doing Bible study, you are paying attention to every word. Now, good Bible study has some steps to it. First of all, the first step in Bible study is, what does it mean to the people to whom it was originally written? We call this the historical contextual method. Then the second step, after you've determined what it meant to the people to whom it was originally written, what is the plain meaning of the text? This is a Greek word we call exegesis, which means to draw out of the text. What is the plain meaning? If I could just say it in a simple statement, what does this passage mean? And then there's a third step to the process, and that's the application step. So what does it mean for us today? So that three-step method is how most of us do Bible study. It's what I spent 2 years in Bible school learning how to do. If you're going to study the Bible at this level, and if you don't know original languages, which most of us don't, a word-for-word translation is going to give you the best insight into what the author's exact words and context were. You could even use an interlinear Bible or program, like this is from Logos. You can hover over any word and see exactly what the Hebrew or Greek translation is. The lemma would be the root word. And you even have Strong's Concordance to be able to go and see how that word is used in other places in Scripture. So you can see the whole range of meanings. But I'll just say this warning. If you're going to be preaching or teaching in a way that hangs a lot of meaning on a single word, it's very important to use a literal translation. When I was in Bible school back in the 80s, most churches were using the King James Version because that version had been around for a long time and that's what most people were using. But in the 1980s, they saw an improvement of scholarship and communication. You know, the started with the NIV, the NASB, you know, the new translations were coming out almost every year. And in Bible school, I used the NASB because at the time, it was the best word-for-word translation that was available. But then in seminary, just a decade or so ago, I was introduced to the ESV. The ESV is also a word-for-word translation, but the ESV pays closer attention to the repetition in the Scripture. Remember I say repetition is emphasis? Well, that's easier to recognize in the ESV. Also, poetic patterns and certain models of wordplay are highlighted more in the ESV. Not everybody has the chance to attend Bible school or seminary, but if you're using a word-for-word, a more difficult translation, you can get a study Bible that will have notes in it, either in the margins or at the bottom, and it will help you navigate a more difficult translation. That's the one end of the spectrum. You're saying, well, what if I'm not into Bible study? Well, a paraphrase is helpful for getting a fresh perspective. You know, I think the most important thing in selecting a Bible translation is finding one that you can actually read and understand at your own reading and education level. Literal translations don't read the way we normally talk and think, especially the King James. We don't use all those D's and thou's anymore. It can make your head hurt. And then guess what? If your head hurts, you no longer want to read it. So the best Bible for any of you, for the best Bible for any person, is the Bible they will actually read. Right? Psalm 119:11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." If you're not reading it, you're not storing it up. A person's not going to study the Bible unless they read it. One way to study the Bible, actually, before I knew any Hebrew or Greek, you know what I did to get the range of meanings of any given passage? I would simply read that verse in a bunch of different translations. And that would help give me the sense of the range of meaning. Now that I do know some Hebrew and Greek, actually, I haven't had time to learn Hebrew, but I have had some courses in Greek. And I find that sometimes a paraphrase actually captures the meaning of a word better than a more formal translation. You know why? Because that paraphrase writer had a little bit more liberty in what they could say. And then I have this experience where I travel to other countries and I preach through interpreters. And you know, I have learned when I preach in other languages through an interpreter, I cannot preach messages that are based on a narrow interpretation of Scripture. You know why? Because it doesn't make sense in another language. When I went to Denmark, I had heard this great sermon on the difference between faith and believing. And I couldn't wait to preach a sermon in Danish on the difference between faith and believing. You know what? You can't preach that sermon in Danish. Because they mean the same thing. There is literally no distinct terms in Danish. Sometimes, you know, when you try to get clever as a preacher and you're trying to do this in another language, people are looking at their Bibles and they're staring up at you. You're like, "I don't get it. It doesn't say that in my Bible." Right? You know, I think preaching through interpreters, preaching in other countries and other languages has made me a better preacher. You know why? It's made me a simpler preacher. Because you got to preach simple messages in order for it to translate well. You know, the more you try to be clever when preaching through an interpreter, the more people just look back at you with those blank stares, and maybe you feel like this guy does. Something that I like to do, and Carrie does this as well, because we've both read the Bible over and over many times, sometimes we like to read it in a new translation. In fact, I can tell you this year, as I'm doing my Bible reading, I'm reading it chronologically. Thank you, Bob and Janet. I'm reading the Bible chronologically, but I'm also reading in the New Living Translation. You know why? Because I've read the Bible so many times, sometimes my eyes just skim over the page. My brain tunes it out, thinks, "I already know that. I already know all of this." You know what happens when you read in a new translation? Your brain just kind of engages. It's like, "Wait, what? When did it say that? I never realized it said that." And then a new translation, especially a paraphrase sometimes, can make the Scriptures fresh and new and alive to us again. And then you go back and you check your word-for-word translation and you're like, "Ah, I see what they did here." You know, that's another way of reading that. But the whole purpose of having the Bible in our own language is to read it. So find a Bible you understand. Or if you're like, "Well, I don't know if I'm going to like this translation," you know what? You can get an app, a Bible app, or you can go online like BibleGateway.com or one of those, and you can just try it. Try reading a new translation. But find a translation that you will actually read. You can take that chart with you for reference. Read it, study it, and apply it to your life. It's the Word of God. Let's stand and worship as we reflect on these things.